All right, so we're really looking at the last verse of the second chapter. I want to focus on the last phrase and build from that in this text. So getting, again, the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, probably when I preached this many years ago, 20-something years ago, I focused more upon the warning passages of the book of Hebrews and how it is that the readers of this, being Jews, again, in the days before probably the destruction of the temple at this time, were seeing, again, the desires of falling back into the practices of old, the many ceremonies before it, and trying to put back in their minds the right supremacy of Christ in his place before them in estimation of all things. So as we come to the second chapter once more, it begins with that exhortation. Again, chapters are not inspired by any way, but nonetheless, the divisions are here, given to us in that way. As it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest things to the things we've heard, lest at any times we should let them slip. And again, exhorting us to the importance of the things that have been testified to. And again, that which is of Christ. He stands against all things, and above all things, over all things, and all things are through him, for him, and to him to that end. So whether it's the angels, priesthood, the temples, and its worship, and looking at the temple here, the final one before its destruction in 70 AD by the Romans. Nonetheless, the practices of it, an abomination in many ways. Nonetheless, an image of the things to come of the Christ. And we looked back at John a moment ago in his fourth chapter, and we saw the Samaritans worshiping in their false temple that again was built there by, in the days early on of the divided kingdom, 936 under Solomon, and his death, as it was when Jeroboam would establish a place in Samaria to keep the Israelites from traveling south into Judah and Jerusalem, as was necessitated by the law. Nonetheless, they as well knew of the coming of Messiah, which again, Christ is the Greek word for that. So having come then, the rejection by a majority of those who were of Israel, again, under bondage to the Romans at this time, they needed to see the greater supremacy of Christ against and over all things that were but shadows of old. So as we come to this text once more, I don't see it as much as a threat to them as more of a grace, gracious gift of God towards them to exhort them to turn away from those things that have no lasting place now that we have the final revelation of Jesus Christ in this age, having come forth in his, again, incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and even as his ascension, where at Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured out. And now we see then the need then to set our minds upon him, our hearts upon him, our eyes upon him, and everything upon him to that end. So as we draw forth in the second chapter, then we're seeing then, after that exhortation, the nature in which Christ has come as a priest. It's going to continue on up into the 6th, 7th, 8th chapter. He'll set the covenant against the covenants of old. He'll, again, set up Christ over and above all these things, whether it be Sinai versus, again, Jerusalem of today to that end, above all these things, set our eyes upward to Christ. So we came to the 10th verse in study 2 weeks back, I believe it was. We saw that he has preceded us in this matter of, again, deliverance, salvation, suffering, the cross, everything that was put before him. He went alone. He's gone before us. He's become, as it is, a captain of our salvation, almost like she would imagine an army here going forward on the heels of its commander. And so we go forth in this life and the troubles of it and the difficulties of it, knowing that he that has gone before us has made a way in which we can press on to those things. So then we saw Christ, quoting from the Old Testament here, the author once more showing us these things, now ascended on high, testifying that we are his. As he says, I will put my trust in him of God, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then drawing us to see the work of Christ, that he has become as one of us to the end that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. So those two words stand out here in that stead, because the high priests of Israel, which they had only a temporal lasting effect upon their, again, place. They would go in and offer sacrifice for the people of Israel in the Day of Atonement. Again, they'd have to offer first for themselves. So Christ doesn't come after the order of Aaron. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. He comes in the order of Melchizedek in the sense that he is an eternal priest. And he's accomplished once and for all salvation for us. So what does that do then in effect for us? Well, it should draw our eyes then to marvel at the things which he says here, to make verses like this most useful to us, to encourage us in this life. In verse 17, when he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," reading from a real old King James text here. The word behooveth in that sense, if we look at it in the Greek here, it speaks to that which is an obligation in a sense. It was set upon him the necessity that was given him to do just this. So as we see that, wherefore, drawing back on what precedes to it, it became necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. And the question naturally asked is, well, why? And he answers that when he says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The propitiatory work of Christ, and the fact that he did go forth to offer sacrifice for us can give us great, again, comfort in this life, knowing again that our sins are forgiven. But again, as we step back, what does that do in light of all the trials and tribulations that we face in this life that is ours? And that's where the 18th verse comes into great and proper use for us in this day. It says, "For in he that he himself has suffered being tempted," that's where we draw forth this extra, again, note that's most important to us today. That is that Christ himself did suffer being tempted. We can go back in the life of Christ. Again, from his birth, again, a note in Luke 12 we have of his early days. But until we get to his baptism, the first thing we see is he is just that, tempted, as it is in every way as in we. In the sense that he being God and man, one, yet in the flesh, we know that he is not tempted with the potential of failure, but nonetheless, the temptations are real in the sense that he was wearied. He was hungered. He was one who became thirsty. He was, in every way as we see, like us, knowing, again, the draw of this flesh and the difficulties of it and the pangs of it in every way, that he himself would find himself, as it says here, tempted, even suffering to that end. We see then when he was taken out into the wilderness for 40 days there, being tempted by Satan again in the wilderness, that he himself was one who did just that. See the miseries of this life and the troubles of it. We see it throughout his days, from the time early on in which he found himself in obscurity, rising to popularity, but then the multitudes going away from him, till the night in which he was left alone, betrayed of one, as it was so ordained, but nonetheless, when the 11 were scattered, and even one denying him, as we know, three times. But nonetheless, he went alone to the cross, and he did suffer there. So you see in the garden himself there, as it were. It's kind of like when we pray, "Thy will be done." We lean upon God's providence and care for us in this life. Nonetheless, how often do we find ourselves in such circumstances questioning God to that end? So we see Christ there in the garden, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, the extremity of the suffering he would have on our behalf. Not just, again, because as a high priest, it would be sufficient for him to die in our stead and not to suffer and still expiate our sins, but nonetheless, look at how much more he did in the flesh, living that he might again suffer and die, so that we ourselves might look to this life and be greatly comforted in the things of it. So a text like this becomes so beneficial to us, knowing that whether in our early days or our latter days, we will find ourselves tossed and in every way tried in this life. So the thing that stands out here is that last phrase that says he is able to succor them that are being tempted. And again, that word needs translation today. To succor is really a word, when I look it up in the Greek, it's an emphatic way of saying to come to one's aid or emphasis. So the original word here talks about just that. It's like in the midst of a great battle itself, you have one coming, a mighty deliverer, with sword drawn as it is, to rescue us in a time of great tribulation and trouble. So we have the king on our side. We have his promises to us. We have the hope that no matter what befalls us and besets us in this life, he's not afar off. He's quickly coming to aid and, again, comfort us in those times. So to that end, he is the first thing I see in that text when it says he is able. So just think about who he is. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He is the one who's ascended on high. He intercedes for us on behalf of his saints. He is the one, again, that was tempted as we. He is the one that has loved us with an everlasting love. He is the one who didn't dare shy away from saying, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." Your name is upon his chest. Your name is upon his palms, upon his feet in every way with the wounds he bore. You are beloved of him. And since you are beloved of him, how could he ever leave or forsake you? He has promised he will not. So your greatest comfort is knowing on who he is. So the doctrine of God that we teach and the glory of Christ is so essential to your understanding as to the nature of his, again, kindness to you. You know that Christ Almighty, he didn't just spin the wheels of providence. Like when you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, you see wheel within wheel spinning. You see the plan of God, the purpose of God, again, with the circumstance of events that go on in this life. He's never far off from these things. He's not like deism taught, the clock turner that stands back and watches as our life unfolds. No, he's the God that designed these steps for us. And that's the greatest comfort we had. Not that he's a careless God, but he's a very careful and caring God for us. That everything that befalls us in this life is not outside of his design and care. Otherwise, we're left to the whims and the trials of this life, and what comfort have we? But since he is both God and man, and he is a mediator to that end, what greater comfort? So note that it is he who is able to secure them that are tempted. Wish this version would have capitalized he. I always capitalize a pronoun when I'm talking about Christ, just to the sense that remember who he is and what it is that he has done. When you see the word able, it's there. And again, here in the Greek, when I see it, it's the power of God. It's his, again, ability to do these things. He's in no way shorthanded. Not only is he inclined to do these things, but he's capable of doing them for us. Nothing stands outside his, again, care and hand to deliver us from these things. There isn't a single power that will ever fall against us, no enemy that will beset us that he cannot overcome, that he has not overcome. Remember, he spent how many chapters? You go into John 14, you work your way through the 17th chapter in the upper room as the discourse is given there. And John remembering these things, testifying of these things in writing. It starts out, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he says, "I have overcome the world." All these things that he's comforting them with, he's reminding them, in this world you will have trouble. But nonetheless, he has just that, overcome this world. So to that end, he is able. What is he not able to deliver us from? Look at your life for a minute and think about this. What has he not already delivered you from? How many circumstances, situations, seen and unseen, has he delivered us from in this life that we step back and we think that circumstance was the means by which God again delivered us? But no, it's his plan, it's his hand, it's his care, it's his comfort, it's his will, it's his desire that we not, again, come to that end. Go back to Job. Perhaps the best example of this. You want to stand with him and look as God strips him of all blessings, giving him over again to the sifting by the Satan himself for the purpose again of trying the man and leading him to a greater place than he ever was. Taking from him his wealth, his honor, his children, even turning his wife upon him to the end that she would say, "Curse God and die." And he himself would curse his own life, saying, "It'd been better if I'd not been born." And he goes on to proceed and to, again, plead for his own righteousness, only to be laid low when God finally appears to him, demanding counsel, praying for counsel with God. God comes, and again, God doesn't answer Job's question as to why. We have that answer. He didn't have the book of Job. But nonetheless, when he's laid low, he's humbled before God and reminded he wasn't there. He isn't there. God is there. God was there. God was the one who created all things. God brings, again, every situation in this life for us. His hand isn't out of that to the end, again, that we might be comforted. So when Job rose up again out of the dust and he had, again, doublefold and everything given to him, I always am perhaps even more comforted to know he knew God in a way he'd never known him. That he would never have known unless God took all those things from him and gave him a great abundance of understanding of the majesty of God. So you remember who God is? You remember what he's able to do? So we're talking about the power of God, omnipotence. We're talking about the omnipresence of God, his work in all things. What is it then about your God that can fall short? And then to think that Christ, who became flesh, suffered being tempted. We have the last piece of this puzzle for us, knowing this. He has suffered being tempted. He's able to secure them that are tempted. So there, look at that last phrase for a minute. Just think about that, just matter of fact, that are tempted. We are the tempted in this way. John Owen writes about this in the 17th century, great length on the exposition of this text. He reminds us that we are the tempted. We have a tempter. There's the tempter in this world that in our day, since we've kind of erased the idea of Satan and, again, powers and principalities and things present and things that aren't seen to that degree, we still have a battle ongoing. And to that end, we are tempted in every way. We're tempted by this flesh. We're tempted, again, by the situations that are all around us. We're tempted by what we see in this life and all the troubles of it. We live in a day, again, where there's a great ungodliness, it seems, in our land. And we're tempted by that like Lot. We should be tried and vexed every day in this presence. And think about what God has done. I love what Joel Owen does with this one illustration. He says, remember, Lot had the opportunity to choose where he wanted to dwell. And he chose a place where it was the greenest, Sodom and Gomorrah, at that time. And that was the worst place he could have chosen. He thought his best choice was best for him, but God had a better, again, use for that and design and purpose for it. And how often does God do that for us and to us? We think this has to be the way my life must unfold. But as you advance in years, and you get on like some of us here, you'll find out that your decisions that you thought were so wise and zealous in the end probably didn't end up like you thought it would. And even more so, you're thankful that it didn't. Because God is more merciful and wise and caring for you and loving for your own soul than you are for yourself most of the time. The things we would want, he keeps us from. The things that we need, he seems to take away. But how much more beneficial is it, it seems, when he gives us those things that are more necessary to us. So whatever he is given, whatever lot is yours in life, whatever things that you're hoping for, things that you're setting your confidence in, know that they are given and lent to us by the Lord. And how much more merciful to think that his own son came here, and what did he have? He had no place to lay his head, as it were, but a cross to take up. A life to live in misery and subjection, berated by his own people, no place to be welcome. As they said, what good can come from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet he did, the Messiah himself, to that end. So as we go through this life, one thing we know is going to happen. We live, we gain, we lose, we accomplish, we fail. To the end, as we see all these things as well, we know that there's what one thing for us, and that is, but life and death we all have before us, yet this plight coming before us, and that is the days will pass, ages will go on. We'll all face that final battle in the end, but you know that even then, Christ himself went there before us to the grave. And when we see him raised from the dead, that's the hope we have. Remember, this place is not our home. We're pilgrims on a journey. And as he rose from the dead, so shall we. I know some of you that are young still. Can't imagine this, but as the days advance and the years go quickly by, you'll find as the days begin to, again, ebb and the sun begins to set, that you're reminded that Christ is risen from the grave. He's ascended on high. So who would ever want to go back to Aaron? Or who would ever want to go back to an earthly priest? Who would ever want to go back to an earthly temple? Who would ever want to go back to the sacrifices of old? When you have Christ, not only sufficient and efficient, but also supreme in this way. What more could you want but to have your eyes fixed on him? And that's what we're going to have, our eyes fixed upon him, if we keep our eyes in this book and upon this text. The apostle here is just, in a way, yes, rebuking them, but at the same time, giving them the greatest encouragement they could have. And here's the problem we always have. Kind of like Peter walking on the water. We take our eyes off of Christ. And it won't be long this week until our eyes are off him again. We'll have duties to do, things to accomplish. We'll have our eyes fixed somewhere else, and we'll find ourselves once more drawn astray. So why do we gather each week? As we, like sheep, again, need to be reminded of this book and the words in it and the comfort that comes from it. Our hope is that we ourselves would be as those that know that he himself has suffered, being tempted, and is able to secure them as it is that are tempted. Let's pray. Father, as we are again in this life, often tossed every which way, we pray that you remind us of your mercy and kindness to us, Lord. And as we come now to partake of this supper that's before us, we pray that you bless this bread to us, this wine. Lord, strengthen us in mercy through the sign and seal of that which you have given to your word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your insert, we'll do verses 1 and 3 from it as well at this time.